This week, as I was studying, really over the last few weeks, I came across a Timothy Keller, who passed away in 2023, is kind of one of my heroes of the faith, taught me a lot about Reformed theology, but just also how he had a heart for advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Him and his wife, they started a church in Manhattan, and so he's, like, culturally speaking, a guy that I would go to and think about. Man, if they're dealing with this in New York, it's just a matter of time before some of the things that we see. And so the things he would write and the way he would write would captivate my heart and my imagination. And one of his last works, as, right before he passed away, he started in 2021 and 2022, was a work called The Decline and Renewal of the American Church. And in this in-depth, this was like a PDF. Actually, I think, Kenny, you might have sent this a little bit to me, some statistics about the church in the here and now, and attached was his work called The Decline and Renewal of the American Church. 75 pages, digital copy. I would love to share it with you, but it was very interesting. It was fascinating and almost, well, not almost, it was quite alarming at the same time as I read through some of the countless studies that had been done. And as he walked through generations of revival in the American church, he looked at church attendance and what does that look like then and what does it look like now. And this is, I'm not saying any of this to shame you or to condemn us. I'm just saying there's a reality that we're living in that's different than the way it was. Even when I grew up, church is different. And he does the work here and he says, church attendance, it's lower now than it was then. And the decline is not just mainstream evangelical churches, but all different types of churches. Like, he's not just picking on one church. He's talking about all evangelical churches, denominations. And he talks about the effects of the global pandemic and what that did and played into churches. And he talks about the rise of folks who have walked away from their faith. And then he had it even broken down by generations. All these different studies combined, put together, nice, beautiful pie charts and graphs. Boomers, millennials, Gen Z. And man, as I read through it, thinking about those who have walked away from the faith, my own friends, my own family, I kept replaying countless conversations that I had with folks who were bored with religion. I kept hearing the same things as I thought about those. I literally saw their faces, and I was thinking about the conversations that we've had over the years. I would hear things like, well, religion just isn't for me. I heard things like, being a Christian just seems a bit boring, if I'm being honest. Or, I think my favorite with the younger generation, and I'm on that line as a millennial, but also just thinking about our younger generation coming up, I think I hear this one more times than not. Jesus just isn't relevant for today. And then I kept reading. And this is what Keller went on and he said, and it's a little bit of a lengthier quote, be on the screen, but I think it's helpful for us to see the work of men and women who have gone before us, done the research. He says this, not since the mid-18th century, before the first great awakening, has the church been weaker, nor has the American population been more disconnected from religion. Never have all the various branches of U.S. churches been so weak all at once. No branch of the Christian church appears capable of, or not just capable, or near a turnaround. And I read that, and I was like, well, that's a bummer. Like, that's not really cool to read, especially for a guy who loves to look at a glass half full. But in Timothy Keller fashion, he doesn't just leave you with this terrible news. He does so well what he's done for years, which is why I love him. He speaks of the hope of this great renewal that's on the horizon for the church. And he goes on and he says, the decline of the church in the U.S. should concern everyone. But Christians should seek spiritual renewal of the church, not mainly because they see religion as having some social utility, nor mainly because they just want to shore up their own institutions. Rather, we believe Christianity is relevant to a society because it is true, and it's not true because it is relevant. Christians do not believe and promote the faith because it brings much hope, though it does. Or because it fills you with joy, though it will. Or because it creates a deep and strong community, though it can. Or because it can heal our society of many ills, though it might. He says, rather, Christians seek renewal of the church as a way to love and serve the one who has saved us. Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. America is one of those nations. There are no exceptions. So we know church renewal is what Jesus wants because he said, I will build my church. And we have this confidence that the gates of hell will not overcome it. So Christians seek the renewal of the church for the love of God as well as the love of their neighbor. Therefore, thinking about renewal, revival, this next great renewal of the church, therefore, it is an absolute imperative. An intervention is necessary for the church, at least speaking of the church here in America. We need revival and we need a major renewal of the Christian church. And I'm convinced, genuinely convinced, that it starts in the hearts of you and me. There's no more waiting on the next Billy Graham. There's no more waiting on the next big revel. Like, I think it starts with your heart and with mine. Because as I just read, the decline of the church in the West is happening. And it has been happening. All the statistics point to the decline of the church in the West, which tells us this whole thing we've been doing for years, where church has become just another hobby that we do, where we show up and where we consume, where it's just this thing, this hobby, that doesn't seem to be effective for the skeptic anymore. I don't think it works anymore for those who are actually asking the hard questions, where we're just like, what do you do? Oh, yeah, I go to church on Sundays. It's just a thing that we do. It's just a hobby. But, oh, y'all, people are longing for something more. They're looking for answers. They're searching. They're wondering. These folks are brokenhearted. They're weary. They're hurting. They're abused. They're sick, ashamed, arrogant. They're confused. Family, what they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who came to preach the good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed. They need the same hope. If you're a Christian here this morning, they need the same hope that took you while you were at your worst. Dead in your sin, they need the hope that made you alive in Christ Jesus. So that's why I say, I think this next great awakening, renewal of the church starts with your heart and with mine. And I genuinely believe that the church, you and I, we need to wake up. We need to remember that the one who has saved us from something and to something has given us. We're going to see so clearly. He has promised, and it has happened, that he has given us his divine power. And that divine power is to radiate the infinite glory and goodness of God in all areas of our lives. And I think this type of renewal would bring about some unmeasurable possibilities for the church I think this type of renewal will bring about some amazing things within our communities and our neighborhoods. When men and women like you and I realize we have been empowered by the Spirit, we will see things done in a way that maybe we've never seen before. Thankfully, that's a lot, but thankfully we have everything we need for this. We have His Word and we have His Spirit. And it's in the story of Acts that we kick off this morning where we find this remedy, the solution, if you will, to a culture that views church as irrelevant. And we see the invitation for Christians to experience this beautiful adventure we keep coming back to, of being a part of God's grace that actually goes out and floods the world. So as we dig into His Word over the next few months, my prayer has been this. Wrote this out early on, is that the Holy Spirit would wake us up to the beauty we once treasured. If you're a Christian, it's okay if you're walking in a bit cold, a bit stagnant, trying to figure out this whole faith thing. Maybe you're a bit bored. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would wake us up to the beauty that you once treasured, make us alive to the power of His presence. He's with us right now. And that we'd be bold witnesses to the ends of the earth. So y'all ready? Ready for that? All right, just give you a bit of some context. Luke is our author here, and here's what we know about him. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He was a Gentile, so that means he was a non-Jew, and he's the only Gentile to write any part of the New Testament. He wrote our text, Acts, and he also wrote the Gospel according to Luke. He was a physician. He was a doctor, which is perhaps why his gospel account, if you go and read through Luke and you look at the miracles and the healings of Jesus, I think that's probably why his gospel account gives so much recognition to the healings that Jesus performs. He was a physician. This doesn't make sense to the books that I've studied or the things that I've learned. This man just got up and started walking. How? So that's why he gives such account to that. He was a physician, a doctor. Luke was a close friend of Paul. We know that because Paul refers to him as the beloved physician in his letter to Colossians. I think he's referred to, Paul refers to Luke 3 or 4 times throughout his epistles. And here's another thing that was interesting. He was an interviewer and an investigator. And you're like, well, how did you get that? Well, here's what I mean. Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, he says this, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything. This is a smart fella here, physician. He's carefully investigated everything from the very first to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So he was a bit of an investigator. He was an interviewer. And then lastly, we're not too sure who Theophilus is, but what we do know is that Luke desperately wanted him to know with certainty about the person and work of Jesus Christ. As he did in Luke 1, we see Acts 1 start similar. It's a little bit about Luke, some context of who our author is, and he says this in Acts chapter 1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Think about that, investigator, interviewer. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So this is what has taken place. We see the life of their Messiah played out. Jesus' life consisted of word and deed and suffering and rising. You can see that. Luke's just drawing Theophilus. He's drawing the reader's attention to who the Messiah was. Word and deed, that's what the Messiah did, as well as suffering and rising. So this is what has happened. This is also what the apostles, the disciples have said has occurred, what they had seen with their own eyes. So think about him being a physician, a doctor. He says he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. If he's going to write about it, he's convinced that they're convinced that they saw Jesus and they spent time with Jesus. And that's why they're apostles. They were with the risen Savior. So he's convinced. He's done his research. And he's basically saying, Theo, bro, this actually happened. He showed himself to all of the disciples. Over 500 brothers and sisters at one time, they saw his hands and their feet, his feet, and he let them touch him. Dude, it wasn't a ghost that they saw. It was actually this Messiah. He ate with them at the table. He taught them about his kingdom. Luke's doing the work of the skeptic for us today. He's taken eyewitness accounts. You have taken eyewitness accounts. If you're here and you became a believer later on in life, there's a good chance you have these eyewitness accounts. If you studied people's lives and been like, man, is this guy just a fan of Jesus or is he really following Jesus? And then those convincing arguments, when you look at somebody's life and you're like, there's no other way to explain this except for the grace of God to sinners and sufferers. And I want some of that. And so now you've become this eyewitness account of what God can do. So Luke is writing this and he's saying, we can bank on this. I've done the research. He rose from the grave and he spent time with men and women. Buddha has a grave. You can go and visit it. Pay your respects. I don't even know where it's at, but it's out there. Joseph Smith has a grave. Followers go to their graves to speak in memory to their leader. And Luke is saying Jesus left the grave. And he, the one who people are following, he went to his followers and he showed them who he was. And that's not all. Luke says he continued to teach them more about the kingdom of God. He explained to him his death and his resurrection and what it meant for them and what it's going to mean for the entire world. Like, to me, it's unbelievable that our Savior comes to us. There's not another religion in this world where the hero of that religion, of that story, goes to the followers and all of their mess and brokenness. He doesn't look at them and say, clean yourself up, and then you can come to me. He goes to us in our mess. Like, it's unbelievable that that's what our Savior does to us. And he then shoulders the wrath that we deserve. He dies the death that we deserved. He conquers the grave. He comes back to us. He spent more time with his followers. And then what we see is about to happen. He offers even more of himself through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Like, there's not a better story out there. That's why I love thinking and preaching about Easter. That's why I love inviting people to Easter. Because there's genuinely not a better story. Like, I've had conversations with folks who they're the center of their story, where in essence they're their own God and they just want to live for themselves and do their own thing. And I'm thinking, dude, I know my own heart and I know how wretched of a person I can be. I know that when my comfort is disrupted, I'm going to lash out in anger and my wife or my kids are going to get the wrath of me. What a terrible story that is if I'm the hero. Why would my kids want to follow me if I'm their hero? It's because there's a better hero out there, and his name is Jesus. And there's not another hero that would do that to you or to me. Verse 4, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So now the Son tells the disciples. Luke talks about what word and deed, what Jesus has done, and now we see this shift, this foreshadowing. The Son tells the disciples about the promise of the Father concerning the Spirit. Very Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all represented here at the beginning stages of the church. But the call for them that Jesus puts before them is to what? What does he say in verse 4? To go ahead? To wait. To wait. Like, I can just imagine everybody just chomping at the bits. We just spent time with Jesus. Let's go. He's talking about this kingdom coming. They're ecstatic about all that has happened. They've been hearing about the Messiah's kingdom. And so naturally, they do what any of us would do. When you hear about his kingdom, you got to remember what they have been taught. The Davidic covenant, right? Like, that's what they were brought up in, that the throne of David would reign. And so now they have Jesus, who comes from the lineage of David, is here, the Messiah, the hero. And so naturally they're thinking, I guess this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. So they do what most of us would do. They ask questions. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Like, that's what they could think about. And I don't want to blame them. I don't want to think, man, how can you ask that question? Because that's what they were thinking. Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. So Jesus just responds here, just a little gentle rebuke, and basically says, hey, don't worry about it. And they're not realizing what he means by kingdom. And the call for them at this very moment is to wait. But what are they waiting on? Well, verse 8. Wait. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Wait for the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of all that was taking place, he calls them together, and this apostolic band was aflame with the expectancy of what was about to come. Like, they were blown away with what was happening and what was being said. And Jesus, in the clearest form possible. So they've gone from, is now the time where you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel, to God, to Jesus, looking at him saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and now you will be my witnesses. And we're going to break down all of that. But Jesus, in the clearest form possible, he lays the framework of the mission for those who are going to follow the way, those who want to be with, to become like, and to do as Jesus did. He lays out the framework, and he says that we will be his witnesses. Looks to the disciples and says, you will be my witnesses. And the promise offered is that the Holy Spirit would be with them, or would be with you today. And so this entire book honestly hinges on Chapter 1, verse 8. It's a key verse, and this is where I think a lot of folks kind of get bogged down in their faith. If you think back to the orientation, disorientation, reorientation cycle, and I talked about the wall a few weeks ago. I've had a lot of great feedback. Like, I'd love to offer up even more. If you want to grab coffee and want to learn more about that, or walk through things like that and say, I feel like I'm hitting this wall, I'd love to offer those times with you. But I think this is where we all hit a wall in our cycle, because we get bored with our faith. Goes back to what I said at the beginning. We kind of just get bored. We settle for doing church as a hobby. We have a casual faith. We're going to throw up some occasional prayers here and there, and we get bored. But what I read here in verse 8 is a call to be the witness of King Jesus. a call to be the witness of the one true hero, the one who takes dead people and makes them alive. The reason the gospel spread so quickly in the story of Acts is because these brothers and sisters lived lives that displayed the glory of God. Like, they walked their talk. They believed in what they were preaching, and they preached what they were walking. I read this a few weeks ago. Being an authentic witness demands that we live a life that points every people in every area of our life to Jesus. So these witnesses were a band of zealous men and women who turned their world upside down. And we're here today because of that. And so the promise from Jesus is that you're not alone. You won't have to figure this out on your own. He tells you you will be my witnesses, but also you will receive my Holy Spirit. And as you receive his Spirit, you will be his witnesses. And let's think just quickly here. What does Jesus tell them? Where are they to go? Remember, in their mind, they're probably still clinging to the kingdom has come. Like, this is it. And now Jesus does something pretty radical. The gospel moves outward through these circles. And he says, this is where you're going to be my witnesses. To Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. Okay. Judea. Well, they've already been rejected there, I guess. Samaria, to them, to those people? Are you kidding me? Witnesses to them? And to the ends of the earth. So you mean the Gentiles can get in on some of this too? Like, these are words that pierced, that sparked a revolution and broke the divides of social and ethnic barriers. One author said, barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at one table, and they felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all other bonds and to yield to the uniting forces that streamed out from his cross. There never had been anything like it. No wonder that the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies and complicity in unnameable vices. This is the same gospel that in Philippians chapter 4, we even see the gospel reach Caesar's own kitchen. Jesus' final words to his church demand that we have expansive hearts as his witnesses. You hear me say this, I've already said it once this morning, but this is a call to a beautiful adventure that we get to be personal witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our entire world. And some I know are going to hear that and you're like, man, that's a bit much. That's too hard. How are we supposed to do this? Well, Jesus prefaced the way by giving us the promise of his power. And so when his Spirit comes upon followers of Christ, the most unlikely people become fountains of power. And that power is always available. He displays it through his sovereign plan. So if that wasn't dramatic enough, I'll finish quickly here. Look at what happens next, verse 9 through 11. After he said this, he was taken up. Jesus was taken up. Were taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Put yourself in this story. Jesus just said all of this. I want you to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, rightfully so. And suddenly, two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Now, we can only speculate here, but a cloud came down, which, scripturally, that's a visible representation of the presence of God. Maybe it was like the same cloud that Moses encountered on Sinai. Maybe it was the same one that traveled before the Israelites by day. Nonetheless, you can imagine that their hearts were beating, eyes were as wide as could be, and the dude ascended into heaven. This marks a significant change in redemptive history for you and I, meaning his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and the Spirit's arrival at Pentecost that we're going to see next week as Craig walks us through that, is it's ushering in this new covenant. They had in their mind this old covenant, that their kingdom would reign, and now we see this new covenant ushered in, and it's one that will be written on the hearts of his people, you and I included. Not on tablets of stone, but it's this new covenant that includes men and women from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And as I said earlier, it crosses ethical and racial and social divides because we are now one race, one family, united, rooted in Christ. And so he ascends, two angels appear before them. And just imagine the disciples looking up and these two angels appear and they're like, hey, what y'all looking at? Everything all right? Y'all good? But what's significant about this is the first coming of Jesus, if you think, the first advent was announced by who? Angels. That he would appear as a humble baby. But in his second coming, second advent, the one that we are awaiting for him to come back, are announced by who? Two angels. They said, hey, the same one that you watched, oh, he's coming back. He'll be coming back, and he's going to come the same way that he ascended. I say that because I think we get caught up in this of just like this, I think we hope for this. I think we hope that he comes back. The same hope that we put in bank on Christmas, where the angel said the baby will be born in a manger and announced his coming, his birth, is this same angels that came and said, oh no, he's coming back. And so we can bank on that. We can hope on that. And now we have a clear mission of what do we do in the waiting. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. He who is faithful is coming back. And so what do we do with this? Like, what are we supposed to do with all this? We're going to unpack, I mean, every week we're going to unpack this, what is evangelism? How do we share our faith? What does it look like to live a countercultural life? Every week there'll be something. I just wanted to kind of set the stage and close in our time of response thinking about what do we do with this? Well, if you go back to the next right thing, it's the next right thing for us to do. Look what they do. They kind of snap out of it. They realize Jesus ascended. The angels say, hey, no, he's coming back. Remember, what did he say to do? He said to wait. Oh, yeah. He said to wait. All right, let's go back to Jerusalem. So that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. If I could just say this simply, I don't know where I read this, so I can't quote this as me, but somewhere out there, there's a quote that I love, and it says, prayer is the wind of the Holy Spirit in our sails. The next right thing for them to do was to be obedient and to return to what their Jesus, their Messiah, taught them to do, and it was to pray. To wait. Waiting is not wasting. I have a mentor in my life who years and years ago, just over and over, just kept saying, Matt, waiting is not wasting. Waiting is not wasting. And I remember being frustrated as a young 20-something in ministry and thinking, what does that even mean? What do you mean waiting's not wasting? We're just sitting around on our hands. And he said, well, yeah, if you're just sitting around on your hands, but if you're on your knees, it's not wasting. It's praying. It's expectant prayer. Eugene Peterson says, it is striking that at almost every important turning point in the narrative of God's redemptive action and acts, we find a mention of prayer. They really believed it. They really believed who Jesus was. Quit looking up. Do the next right thing. And so they returned to the upper room. I don't know. We don't know if it's the same upper room where Jesus shared the Last Supper with them. We don't know that. But they went to a common place. Had to have been large enough because we see several hundred folks are going to gather in it eventually. But they're biting at the bits. They're eager to spread this news. They're probably in their mind thinking, what does this mean? Samaria? Oh, man, my uncle lives down in Samaria, dude. He needs some Jesus, and I guess I'll go there. And what about Judea? Oh, man, I don't know. I got kicked out of there one time. And like they're in their mind processing, he told us to go everywhere. But he also said to wait and to pray and to wait on this Holy Spirit. So they go to the large upper room. Jesus' brothers are there. The same ones who had given him such grief during his ministry, pretty well thinking he was out of his mind. Then you have the women. I love this. The first prayer gathering of the church. These women who had so faithfully ministered to Jesus during his life on earth. And they stayed together, waiting, hoping, expectant that this Holy Spirit would come upon them as promised. There was no doubt. There was no wavering. There was no discussion. They were persistent. They stuck to what they knew. One author said it beautifully. The one who wants his sail full of the breeze of the Spirit must have such perseverance in prayer. They were persistent. They were unified, which means they were in one accord. Hey, guys, we're in this together. Looking to Christ at the same time for the same thing. And then they were dependent. By themselves, they could do nothing. Fullness of the Holy Spirit comes to those with poverty of spirit, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to those who rely wholly on God. Waiting well. We're in that already not yet season of our life. What do? We wait well. We are dependent, unified, and we are to be persistent. Last sentence. The mission of the church begins in a house in chapter 1, verse 13. And it ends in a house in chapter 28, verse 30. Don't make the mission of God complicated. Waiting on Him is not wasting. Be persistent and dependent in our prayers. If we truly believe that God can save and reconcile and heal and restore, then we as a church, I so badly want us to be there, but I can't get us there, but we collectively can by being on our hands and knees and praying and asking the Spirit to do what only He can do. So let's do that right now and ask the Spirit to move and to intervene in our lives. Father, would you hear our prayers in this very moment? We'll see week after week of what it means to go and make disciples, to be your witnesses across the globe. But God, before we can do any of that, I think some of us miss out on this adventure that you've called us to because we seem a bit bored with the practice, or we seem a bit bored with the thing called church. And so, God, would you break down any walls and barriers this morning that need to be broken down? Would you take any words that I've said or not said, and would you speak to your people freely this morning? Would you remind us all of this beautiful adventure you've called us to? And then, Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that's never even known that there was a beautiful adventure for them, would you draw near to them and save them? Would they put their hope and faith in you? God, I beg you to do a work in the hearts of your people in this moment. I so badly want to see you just do some beautiful things in your people and through them. I want to see you save our kids' teachers. I want to see you save our neighbors. I want to see men and women who were far off be brought to you. Hear our prayers this morning, Lord. And it's in your Son's most holy and precious name and the power of your Spirit we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.